Habakkuk. It's a minor prophet. If you have the Bible app or a digital Bible, you can turn there as well. We want to teach through God's Word because I've got lots of opinions, but you guys aren't here to hear my opinions today. We're here to hear from the Lord. While you turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 is where we're going to start today, let's talk about tension. You say, Jared, I'd rather not. I don't like tension. I don't like not knowing things. I don't like being stuck in an awkward spot. But let's talk about tension today. Because in case you didn't know, life can be tense. How many of you have heard the phrase being stuck between a rock and a hard place? I feel like all of life is just being stuck between a rock and a hard place. How about this? The tension of balancing the conflicting orders from different managers at work. Have you ever had two managers both give you directions, but they completely disagreed with each other? And you're like, I'm going to make somebody mad. We've been there, right? How about the tension of wanting your kids to try new things, but being afraid that they might get hurt? How about the tension of enjoying time with your family? How many of you love your families? You love getting together with them at holidays. How many of you are happy to see that car roll out of the driveway when they go home? There's that tension. Some people have family in the room. Don't look at your family right now. I just realized that's kind of awkward. How about this? The tension of wanting to retire, but wanting to continue to build up that nest egg. How about wanting to step out and start something new, but running the risk that you might fail? How about wanting to lead your family into a new challenge that you know is going to be good in the long term, but you don't want to overwhelm your family with change at the same time? How about the tension of knowing you need to share the gospel with a neighbor, but being concerned you're going to push them away even further? Or how about this, where we're going to zoom in on the tension of life today. How about the tension of knowing that God is in charge of everything, but being grieved at the chaos and the wickedness all around you? See, for Habakkuk, the prophet, the musician prophet, one of Israel's worship leaders, he knew that God was really, truly good. And he also looked around at a world that was really and truly evil. And Habakkuk lived in that tension. And he wanted relief from that tension. And so often we do as well. So today we're going to go back into Habakkuk and we're going to look at the tension Habakkuk felt between what he knew to be true about God and what he saw in the world around him. And if we stop and are honest with ourselves, we live in that same tension every day. But rather than looking to have the tension relieved, we're going to see that in the middle of that tension, that's exactly where God wants to grow us and to lead us to trust Him. So let's look at that tension a little bit more. First, we have the tension of what we know. That's God's character. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" So Habakkuk starts his book and he complains to God. He says, God, Israel, Judah is being ruled by wicked people. We just want to serve you. We just want to do what's right. And we've got this wicked leadership. God, what are you going to do about that? And God, you know what God's real heartwarming answer is to Habakkuk, as we looked at last week? Just wait, Habakkuk. It's actually going to get worse. I'm going to raise up a people more wicked than Judah in Babylon, and they're going to come and they're going to judge and oppress Judah. And so we had the first complaint, we had an answer, and now we have Habakkuk's second complaint. And where does he run to when he opens his mouth to talking to God? He runs to God's character. First, he says, God is eternal. He says, He's eternal. What does Habakkuk say? Are you not from everlasting? One of those things you think about God that just makes your head hurt it makes you a little nervous is to think about this. God has always existed. God never had a starting point. He never had a begin day. God never has a birthday. He's always been. God is completely outside time, so God has always lived in the present. God does not have to anticipate the future. God does not have to learn anything. Nothing is ever a new experience for God. He is eternal. And Habakkuk declares, he doesn't ask God. It's framed in a question, but he's saying, God, I know that you're from everlasting. And what he's doing is he's contrasting with the verse right ahead of it. Right before that, God says, talking about Babylon, they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So where did Babylon worship? They worshiped at the altar of Babylon. When they looked in the mirror, they said, oh, great Babylon, who dominates your enemies, who's undefeated against Assyria and Egypt and Judah, who has all the military might. That's where they worship. They worshiped at the altar of self. And Habakkuk says, but God, you've been God way longer than Babylon's been around. You are eternal. You are everlasting. He also says that God is holy. He is holy. He says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. What does the word holy mean? We use it all the time. We say holy cow, which my daughters call me out on, and I'm thankful for that. What does the word holy mean? That's one of those church words we use all the time. We think of holy as maybe dressed in white, playing a harp with a glow around you. See, holy does have the idea of purity and being free from stain or impurity, but the word holy means different. It means set apart. Holy is not just the best, most cleaned up version of you and me. Holy is completely separate or different. And Habakkuk worships and acknowledges what he knows about God to be true is that God is completely different than you and me. God is not just like Babylon, but a little stronger. God is not just like Judah, but a little bit more righteous. No, he's holy. And look at the pronouns there. You say, Jared, I don't remember grammar. What's a pronoun? Well, look at what it says. It says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. See, for Habakkuk, theology wasn't just an exercise. It was very personal. God wasn't just ruling somewhere out there where Habakkuk couldn't see, but Habakkuk had a personal relationship with an eternal God, with a holy God. And that's why he says in verse 12, how does he end verse 12? We shall not die. I think this is so cool because this is where theology becomes personal. Because Habakkuk was part of the nation of Israel. Israel split, and technically the bottom two tribes were known as Judah. They had their own king for quite a few years. But the promises that God made to Abraham, remember way back in Genesis chapter 12, way back in Genesis 12, God called a man named Abram out of his town and said, go take your family and move because I'm going to make you a great nation. Genesis 12 says this, God told Abram, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God made a promise to Abraham. And the question we have to ask is, was that promise conditioned on Abraham's obedience? Did Abraham have to keep his end of the deal? Was that a contract that could be voided for Abraham's disbelief or his kids or his grandkids? Was there a clause in the contract that would make that promise to make Abraham a great nation, to make that null and void? No. You see, it's a covenant. It's a sacred promise, not to protect the person giving the promise, but to promise loyalty, accountability, responsibility. God promised to make Abraham into a great nation. And because God is eternal, the promises God makes are eternal as well. And that's why Habakkuk, in the midst of all of this chaos and wickedness, he grabs onto God's character and says, God, I know you still are going to keep your promises. We as a nation shall not die. You're not closing the book on us because you are good, you are eternal, you are holy. And then Habakkuk says, he is sovereign. Verse 12 says, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. That them is talking back about Babylon. He says, you've ordained Babylon as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. See, Habakkuk recognizes that Babylon is in charge because God put them in charge. As we looked at last week, God ordains and sets up every single ruler. God has never been surprised on election night. God has never backed a losing candidate. God ordains leaders because he's sovereign. He says, you've ordained them as a judgment. As a judgment. He says, God, I know you've put Babylon to judge Israel, but not to destroy Israel. He says, you've established them for reproof, to correct, to discipline Israel. I see your hand in it, God, because you're sovereign. And while Israel's going to be taken into captivity, while they're going to be exiled and taken from their promised land, God's promises to the nation of Israel still stand true. So that we, 3,800 years after Habakkuk, 2,800 years later, we look forward to the day when God does keep his promises to the nation of Israel. When Jesus does step foot on the Mount of Olives and establish his throne for 1,000 years. Because God is holy, because God is eternal, because God is sovereign, he keeps his promises. And Habakkuk worships God for that. So what he knows God to be true. He has right theology. He's reading his Bible the right way. But here's where the tension comes in. Verse 13. He says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil. It says, God, you are so holy you cannot look on evil. And is that true? Yeah. God is perfect. And only perfect people can live in the presence of a perfect God. And as a seventh grader named Aaron told me a couple years ago, sitting at a park with he and his friend studying the Bible, he slammed his fist on the ground. He said, but Jared, nobody's perfect. I said, Aaron, you're right. So we've got ourselves in a tough situation. Habakkuk says, God, you're of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. He's saying, God, I don't want to give in on your holiness here, but then what's going on? Because why do you idly look at traitors? Why do you look at people who are gaming the system, who are abusing, who are going back on their word? He's grabbing this look language from look up at verse 5 of chapter 1. God said, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. God says, Habakkuk, get your eyes off your situation and look out. And so Habakkuk says, I'm looking, God, and so why are you looking on evil? Why are you, who are all powerful and sovereign, why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So yes, Habakkuk's not denying that Judah's been really wicked. He's saying, God, why then are more wicked people swallowing up less wicked people? How does that reconcile with what I know about your character? And so we have to ask, what do we do when what we know about God doesn't line up with what we see? We know God is eternal, but it looks like his promises to people are expiring. We know God is holy, but he seems to just be watching wickedness take over, completely hands off the situation. What do we do when we know God is sovereign? He's in complete control over all creation, but the world is spiraling into chaos without any direction. So what we know about God's character, and then Habakkuk takes some more time to unpack what he sees. And what we see is we see wickedness prospering. Verse 14, he says, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler." Do you want a heartwarming message today, brothers and sisters? Guess what? We're fish. Who's excited for that? How many of you don't like fish? How many of you don't like fishing because it would require touching something slimy and scaly? We went fishing as a family, and we had to call up our adopted grandparents, Ken and Darlene, because my wife's like, she does not touch fish. They're gross. God, Habakkuk, being a musician, he has to grab imagery here to get his point across. He says, "God, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler." God, it's like all of humanity is just fish swimming in the ocean with no direction, going here and there with seemingly no purpose. And Habakkuk says, "You then make mankind like the fish of the sea," and this is where the wicked Babylon comes in. Now, we in growth groups actually looked at these verses last week. By the way, if you participate in our growth groups, just a reminder that the growth group questions are not in the bulletin, they're right in front. So I had a good friend tell me, "Hey, nobody's grabbing their growth group questions. That's where they're at." Anyways, we looked at these verses, and I like growth group because if something doesn't make sense, we just talk about it. Like, that makes no sense. Why are we talking about fish and hooks and nets here? What's going on? Well, look with me here in verse 15. You see the word "he"? Maybe your Bible starts with the word "he," brings them all up. Who's the "he" there? It actually connects back up. You could draw a line if you want. To in verse 13, it says, "When the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he." So the "he" there is this wicked person, and he's symbolizing Babylon for Habakkuk. So at verses 15 and 16 and 17, they're talking about wicked Babylon. First, it talks about his abuse. It says, "He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet." How many of you have fished before in the last, we'll say, 2 years? You've fished. Now, I am not Mr. Animal Rights Activist, but if you think about it, I kind of feel bad for the fish a little bit. You're just swimming along, all of a sudden, amazing. This bright, worm-looking food thing just plops itself in front of you. You think, man, it's a good day. You snatch onto that hook, and then all of a sudden, the inside of your mouth is hooked up, and then you're brought up into this air, and you can't breathe. You're flopping around, and you hear the squeals of these little girls just so excited on their Paw Patrol fish hook. Now, we did catch and release. But if you think about it, if you're a commercial fisherman, that's just your life. The ocean is your opportunity to put food on the table and to put money in the bank account. And so you catch as many fish in as many different ways as possible, and you don't give a second thought about the consequences of that. Habakkuk says, it's like all these righteous people are just fish in the ocean, and Babylon is just casting that line, just throwing that net out and hauling us in with no regard to our well-being, no regard for our lives. We're just pawns in a greater game. So the wicked people abuse. Secondly, we see their happiness. They don't feel guilty about it. They don't feel shame. He says, so he rejoices and is glad. The wicked person doesn't just do wrong things. They do wrong things and it makes them happy. They rejoice in it. They glory in their shame. He rejoices and is glad. In the same way my daughters squeal the first time they caught a fish, the wicked person, Babylon, squeals with delight on abusing Judah, on extorting them, on using them to advance their own agenda. He gets what he wants. That's all that matters. Third, we see their idolatry. Their idolatry. Verse 16 captures that language when it says, "Whose own might is their God?" In verse 11, by saying this, it says, "Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offering to his dragnet. Boy, isn't that funny, vivid imagery? You think of idolatry, just blatant idolatry in the Bible. You'd have people melting down gold to make a golden calf. You'd have the god Baal fall on his face. You have people bringing food, bringing their wealth at the altar to worship this. And for Babylon, where do they worship? At their fishing pole, at their net. And that symbolizes their strength, their military force. They were killing machines. They got it done. And every night, they would worship at the altar of their own strength. They would worship their own ingenuity. The things that provide their wealth becomes their god. It's a very vivid imagery of idolatry. They're doing it for their own fame and glory. And then Habakkuk sees their success. Verse 16 says, "For by them he lives in luxury." Can you imagine going on fancy vacations, driving a brand new top-of-the-line pickup truck because you're so good at catching fish? You've built up your fishing operation. You've got multiple boats and multiple parts. Maybe during certain parts of the year, you're in certain waters to catch crab or shrimp or commercial fish. Maybe you are so smart that you're actually developing your own feeding systems, fish farms to get salmon and pollock and walleye and all of those things. You're just building up your own empire, and you live in luxury, and Habakkuk says his food is rich. These verses are kind of weird, and not all of us are in the fishing mindset. So we were struggling through this as a small group, and somebody pulled up a paraphrase called The Message, and this is how The Message describes these verses. This is just a modern-day way of thinking about this. These verses say it this way: "You're treating men and women as so many fish in the ocean, swimming without direction, swimming but not getting anywhere. Then this evil Babylonian arrives and goes fishing. He pulls in a good catch. He catches his limit and fills his bucket. A good day of fishing. He's happy. He praises his rod and reel, piles his fishing gear on an altar and worships it. It's made his day, and he's going to eat well tonight. Are you going to let this go on and on? Will you let this Babylonian fisherman fish like a weekend angler, killing people as if they're nothing but fish?" Doesn't that capture it really well? That's where Habakkuk is caught in that tension. He knows God is good, but he sees wicked people prospering. And so what does he want? He wants answers. He wants God to answer him. So he asks in verse 17, "Is he then to keep on emptying his net? Is every time he throws his net into the water, he going to pull out a huge catch, dump it, and then put that net right back in the water? Is this going to be an everyday thing? God, you being holy and eternal and sovereign, are you going to just keep letting this happen? Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? How could God let a people continue in power when they so openly worshiped that very power as their God?" Habakkuk was confused. Habakkuk wanted answers. Will evil go on forever? And secondly, will God defend his own honor? Look at verse 1 of Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, God, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Habakkuk uses more imagery here, and I love this. He says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower." If you were in Habakkuk's day, you did not have an alarm system. You did not have radar. You did not have GPS. You did not have fighter pilots. What you had was a guy standing on a really tall tower looking for an enemy coming. That's a pretty important job, don't you think? You don't put just any bozo up there on a tower. You pick somebody who's alert, who won't fall asleep on the job, who knows what he's looking for, because you better believe you don't want a false alarm. You didn't just send Joe out for supplies and then have all of the military ready there to annihilate him. No, you had to know it was an enemy. You had to look. Habakkuk says this, God, this is how badly I want the answers. I'm standing up on the tower. I'm a nerd in many different areas, just ask my wife. One of them is I love Lord of the Rings. Remember the lighting of the beacons in Lord of the Rings? That's how they communicated. And goes, yeah, Fury's with me. Excellent. You saw that? And it would go, they'd see the beacons being lit, and it was their way to call for aid, to call for help. Now, they did it when they didn't have permission, but that was all part of the story. It was really cool. It all worked out in the end. They threw the ring in spoiler. They threw the ring. Everybody, went home happy, and they got to eat, because that's what hobbits like to do. Habakkuk says this, God, I'm up on the tower. I'm watching and waiting, and just as important as a watchman to see the enemy coming, that's how important it is for me to see and hear your answer so I can give it to these righteous people who are suffering under wickedness. So God, I'm ready. Because I think in Habakkuk's mind, he wanted God to defend his own honor. Habakkuk says, God, your reputation's on the line. Habakkuk says, God, I know you're holy, but it sure doesn't look like that right now. God, and if you let wickedness continue on forever, people aren't going to see you as good anymore. People aren't going to see you as God anymore. God, I want you to relieve that tension. I want you to give me an answer. And so Habakkuk finishes and says, God, I'm done talking. I've got my complaint out to you. I want an answer. And as we're going to look next week, we're going to see God does not owe us an answer. God does not have to give account for the way he operates. But he's also a good God. He's also really kind. And in his kindness and his goodness, he gives Habakkuk an answer. He says, I know it looks like Babylon's unbeatable, but their end's coming. God doesn't overlook evil. He doesn't sweep evil under the rug. He looks for it, he identifies it, and he'll deal with it. But what about when we don't know that answer yet? What if we're at Habakkuk 2:1 saying, God, what we see doesn't line up with what we know about you? The big idea for this morning is this. We find hope in trusting God's character, not relieving the tension in our lives. If you say, if only I can have this tension between what I know and what I see relieved, then I'll be fine. Then I'll have hope. Then I can keep going. That's not where true hope is found. True hope is found in trusting God's character, not relieving the tension in our lives. And it's actually in the tension, in the trial, in the suffering, is where God wants us. Because that's where we will trust him. That's where he will refine us and make us more like Jesus. So what about us? How do we grab the truths from 2,500 years ago? And where do they meet our lives today? First, complain to God, not about God. Complain to God, not about God. How many of you have ever sat down with a friend or had a phone call and you've heard someone complain to you over and over again about their spouse, or how difficult and wrong their boss is, or how their other friend is so dramatic and makes such big deal out of everything? They'll tell you all the things that person's done wrong, and you ask the simple question, have you talked to them about it? But your friend would say something like, oh, it wouldn't do any good anyways, they don't listen to me. Nothing would change. It would only get worse if I brought it up. Can't really help that person, right? Unless they're willing to talk to the person they're in conflict with, complaining about that person is not going to do any good. Brothers and sisters, whether we realize it or not, we do a lot of complaining about God. You say, well, I would never blame God. I never say it's God's fault. But when you complain about your circumstances, when you complain about your suffering, when you talk about how life's not fair and how you deserve better, if we're honest with ourselves, there's only one place we can point that finger, and that's at God, because He's in control of our circumstances. And I think we get a little uncomfortable with that phrase, complain to God. But if you read your Bibles, people who enjoyed a closer relationship with God, they brought their complaints to God. They brought to God when they felt like life's not fair. That's what Habakkuk's done for the last chapter. The last 3 weeks, we've looked at a man who complains to God. Does God ever reprimand Habakkuk and say, tough luck, figure it out? No, He hears Habakkuk. He hears his complaint and He actually answers him. Maybe not the way Habakkuk wanted, but in our lives, instead of complaining about God, do we actually talk to God? Do we actually bring our complaints? Do we bring our burdens to God? He wants them. He's ready to meet us right where we're at. Complain to God, not about God. Second, confront the evil out in the world and in your heart. Habakkuk saw evil in front of him. He did not plug his ears and shield his eyes. No, he saw the evil around him, and it grieved him. As Christians, sometimes we can desensitize ourselves from the evil in this world. We can stick our head in the sand. We can just pretend like it's not out there. No, we need to confront the evil out in the world. We have the answers from God's Word. We know that a biblical worldview is the only way that we're going to see this world operate as it should. But sometimes as Christians, we're so good at calling out the evil out there, talking about evil as if it's this foreign concept, that when we look at the mirror, we don't see the evil in our own lives. We don't use God's word to judge our own words, our own actions, our own motives. We don't confront the evil in our own lives. Evil out there originates from the heart. It originates from desires that are out of control. And if we're only concerned about evil outside, we're going to miss the evil right in here. As you grieve the wickedness in the world, make sure to grieve this evil in your own heart. As you complain to God, take time to confess your sin to God. Just in Sunday school, less than an hour ago, we were talking as a class on what it means to live out the gospel. And someone shared this: the gospel for everyday life means repenting quickly. I think that's a very important qualifier. We don't just repent once a month right before we take communion, but we repent quickly. A person who makes it a regular pattern of repentance for their own sin, who confesses sin to their spouse, confesses sin, wait for it, to their kids. Oh man, I hate confessing sin to my kids. That is so humbling. But when we do that, we are confronting evil in our own lives. We're dragging it out into the open and saying, God, I need you. And you know what? God loves to hear his people confess. A broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. If we confess our sins, God, again, what we know about God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confront the evil out in the world and the evil in your own heart. And lastly, seek God, not just his answers. Seek God, not just his answers. The theologian A.W. Tozer said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Theology is not just to sound smart in Sunday school or in small group or at Bible study. Theology is not just meant to put a good zinger in the comments on Facebook. Theology is deeply personal. or at least it ought to be. And when what we think about God is the most important thing about us. So seek God. We can ask God for answers, and sometimes God is gracious to give us answers, but we need to seek God more than just his answers. Pursue knowing the unknowable God. And as you get to seek God, you're going to realize that his ways are beyond our understanding. Alyssa read those verses for us earlier in the service. And that's a doctrine we like to call incomprehensibility of God. That's our $10 word for the day. God is a God we cannot comprehend. We cannot wrap our minds around him. But rather than just throwing up our hands and saying, well, I guess I can't know God completely, so why know him at all? God reveals himself to us through his word. And when we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And so know God personally. Become a student of the word. I really hope that the only time you don't open your Bibles is on Sunday mornings. I want you to open up your Bibles on Sunday mornings, please. But may that not be the only time you open up God's word. You are stunting your own growth. You are stunting your own ability to know God if the only time you hear God's word is from somebody else reading it. Don't leave Sundays as the only day you open your Bible. And here at Carlisle Baptist Church, we love God's mission, as I mentioned earlier in the service, but we love God's presence as well. Develop a dynamic relationship with the Lord. Seek him in prayer. Talk about him with your friends. You can talk about that pointless football game a week from today. No offense, Chiefs fans. We all know how this is going to end. You know, we can talk about the weather. We can talk about politics. We can talk about gas prices. We can talk about mortgage rates. We can talk about all those things, but let's be a people who talk about the word. Love God's presence together. Engage with God's body. Lean into Christian relationships. We know that God answers prayer when we pray together. We know that God changes people when we walk with people, when we seek God with other people. We find hope in trusting God's character by complaining to him, not complaining about him. By confronting the evil out in the world and the evil in our hearts, by seeking God, not just his answers. All of those things God uses to help us trust in his character. And that's where hope's found, not relieving the tension in our lives. In front of you, in the pew in front of you, you should have a Connect card. I would ask everybody, new or longtime members, to grab one of those Connect cards. And if you're new and visiting with us today, we'd love to get a little bit of information about you. If you could fill out that front side so that we can loop you into all that God is doing here at Carlisle Baptist Church, I would greatly appreciate that. But on the back, for everybody, you have a spot to put next steps. You have a spot to put prayer requests or comments. And right as you walk out the middle aisles, there's a little box right next to the sound booth, attached to the sound booth, where you can drop that card. But I want to ask you this. As I seek the Lord, as I try to shepherd you, I look for an opportunity to pray about you, pray for you. Thank you for those who have put prayer requests these last few weeks. It's been a privilege to get to pray for those. But what is your next step today? As you look at that list, which of those areas is God pushing you to be obedient this week? Maybe it's to stop complaining about him, start complaining to him. Maybe it's to confront evil in your life or in your heart. Maybe you're convicted to seek God, not just his answers. We want to be a people who hear God's word and obey God's word. So I'm going to give you just a moment to fill that out. And we're going to close in a word of prayer. And we're going to end our service exalting the holiness of our great God.